I think if you think deeply about it, we can solve it together. And that surface problem, at least it's been for me in the past, perhaps for you as well, is here in chapters 10, 11, and 12, and some other spots in the New Testament, we see Paul boasting. It seems like he's kind of commending himself, and that may be a problem for some. You know, there's few things as irritating as someone who is a braggart, and someone who's, and of course Paul wasn't like this, but someone who is relentlessly self-referential. Few things are as irritating as a braggart. And again, this is obviously an extreme example, but to see it at all, or to even get a whiff of it, the Apostle Paul, it just seems out of character. It seems unbiblical for Paul to write or to speak this way. But one thing that I've seen as I've looked at this is Paul is intensely uncomfortable boasting. It's clear, he's clearly not used to it. It's awkward for him. Paul is not a good bragger. And that's probably a good thing not to be good at. Like, have you ever, a couple times when I've tried to plan a surprise, people or Sharon said, Bruce, you're not good at it, or you're not a good deceiver or a liar. And which I guess in that sense is good. We don't want to be a good braggart or a good liar. Maybe you could say a skillful liar. It's a sort of an oxymoron. You can't be good and a liar at the same time, but you could be a skillful liar. Some people are obviously good at boasting due to consistent practice. So an egregious example would be the leading up to the fight between Conor McGregor and Floyd Mayweather. The bragging and the put down was off the charts. But we're all better at it. You know, we may not, hopefully none of us brag like Conor McGregor, Floyd Mayweather, or Brian Regan, the guy he was presenting, right? But we're all better at, we know, you know, there's this thing now called humble bragging. Have you heard of that? What humble bragging is? Well, the Urban Dictionary says it's subtly letting others know about how great your life is while undercutting it with a bit of self-effacing woe is me humor. So, for instance, someone might say or tweet or put on social media, ugh, just ate about 15 pieces of chocolate. Gotta learn to control myself when I'm flying first class, or they may cancel my modeling contract. You know, so it's a way of bragging. You're sort of putting yourself down. I shouldn't be eating so much chocolate. But did you notice what gets snuck in with it? But Paul is completely uncomfortable stating his credentials. He even apologizes while doing it. Verse 1, chapter 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. And he picks up the same theme. And verse 16 and following, he says, let no one think, this is verse 16, 2 Corinthians 11, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I may boast a little. Paul regards defending yourself in this way as something foolish, but in this case, it has become a necessary folly. You know, it says in Proverbs, two verses back to back, one verse says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. But in Proverbs 26:5, it says, answer a fool according to his folly. There is a time when this takes discernment, this takes wisdom. And of course, he had the wisdom of the Spirit of God. So, or again, in chapter 12, verse 11, I have been a fool, he says. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. He shouldn't have to be giving his credentials to these people who he's poured his life into. He says, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. So you can see him struggling. In his own mind, he knows that Paul, we'll see more next week, he glories in his weaknesses. And yet he needs to stand up and state some of these things. So why does Paul then, why does he go down this awkward road? Is he being petty? Is he being a me monster? Is he humble, bragging? Hardly. Not at all. Because there's a deep problem. On the surface of these chapters, there might be a problem. It's like, why is Paul talking this way? Why is he boasting? But the deeper problem is in Corinth at this time, there are these, he calls them super apostles, who are undermining the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 26, he calls them false apostles who have infiltrated the church. Smooth talkers. And earlier in chapter 10, verse 10, they say of Paul that his speech is of no account. These are people that are very smooth, very into their image and the way they come across. They're full of themselves. They're boastful. They're on a boastful mission, Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 11. But they've become celebrities. But the thing is that they're not being loyal to Christ, nor are they truly invested in the church. Earlier, 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says they are peddlers of the word of God. They're out for money. They're not inconvenienced by the kind of sacrifice Paul made. You know, it says in Acts 18, when Paul first went to Corinth, he worked as a tent maker. He worked hard. He worked many hours so that he would not be a burden to anyone there. And now instead of appreciating it, they would almost look down upon him. Interesting that Paul and the gospel in general, God, I should say, wars against any version of elitist Christianity. And it creeps into the church fast. It's another form of kind of a prosperity gospel. So the ones that are accorded the most attention are those that are the most talented, the best looking, the most wealthy. We need to be careful of that. Certainly we celebrate gifts. There's a false modesty we want to avoid as well, but there's a lot of dangers. If you were to look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, he says, who were you when we came to you? Were you noble? Were you highfalutin? Were you special? No. The Lord comes to us, commoners, one and all. Well, there's a heightened danger here because these apostles, though they're dangerous and their teaching is toxic, they appear to be righteous. And if you look at verse 13, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You see, Satan doesn't usually come to us with a pitchfork and hooves, you know, the sort of the Halloween version of Satan. We don't see that so often. Satan and the evil he promotes is usually attractive. It's alluring, it's clever. Verse 3, the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. Cunning is being skillful in achieving one's ends through deceit. Think of it, the original fall is the template for every fall since. In the first three chapters of Genesis, there is so much to be extracted from that about all of life, and certainly chapter 3. Listen, this is Genesis 3, verse 1 and through verse 6. Now the serpent was more crafty or cunning than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, wow, light should be flashing now if you hear that. Anyone, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the servant said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, Jesus says when Satan lies, he speaks his native language. He's the father of lies in John 8:44. But back to Genesis. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see, Satan came as an angel of light, and what happened? They plummeted into ruin and misery. So these super apostles that would distort the gospel, they're smooth, they're attractive, they're persuasive, and they're deadly. Paul says, verse 20, they make slaves of you, they devour you. And you know, technology has made the infiltration of sweet-looking and tasting heresy. Technology has caused these dangers to multiply in many ways. There's all kinds of things that come to us. It's like advertisement. You know, they want your money, but they're going to make the product look good. They're going to sell it. And that's what people do with false doctrine. We need to be careful. So why does the Apostle Paul boast then? Well, it's because of his radical commitment to the two great commandments. He loves God with all his heart, and he loves his neighbors as himself. He's not beating on his chest and shouting, me, me. He's thinking of God, and he's thinking of his loved ones in Corinth. His boasting is born of a love for the gospel. You know, I think he would have left it alone if the gospel, if they were just putting him down, it might have hurt his feelings, but I don't think he would have spoke or written this way. In fact, in Philippians, his letter to the Philippians, in verse 16 and then in 18, I conflate these two, he says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. What then? Only that in some way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So think of it. So some of the motives of some of the preaching he mentions here in Philippians are mixed. There seems to be some competition, some pettiness, but at the end of the day, they're all preaching Christ, and he rejoices. But the difference is, in Corinth, these apostles, supposed apostles, are not preaching Christ. It's serious. So in verse 4, he says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. They're vulnerable to falsehood. It is serious. How serious? Well, listen to what Paul says when he writes to the Galatian church. Galatians 1, verse 6 and following. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you, who want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's what's going on in Corinth. But even if we or an angel from heaven, think of this, an angel of light, should come and preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. It's very serious. Paul, his feelings are involved because he's a person, but it's much more than that. It's his concern about the gospel, about God's glory, and about the dangers that drive him. And, you know, I'd ask the question, it's worth thinking about. I need to think about it more in my own life, in our church. Do we put up with teachers who proclaim another Jesus? I mean, it happens. Probably a lot of the Corinthians didn't plan for this to happen. You know, I was just thinking about this morning, and I think of the influence, say, of someone like Rob Bell. Rob Bell's edited, convenient, socially correct Jesus that is very pervasive. I saw evidence of it in a church nearby. It surprised me. I don't know his heart. He's a gifted man. God knows his heart. But let me tell you, someone comes to you convincing you that there's no such thing as hell, that is very seductive, isn't it? Wouldn't we naturally would rather not believe in it? But what if King Jesus tells us that it's a reality that we need to deal with? We have to be really careful. People present things in a sugar-coated way, in a way that looks really good, that makes us all feel better. But if it is contrary to the direct teaching of our Lord, we should run from it. We should be careful. Paul has the burden of being faithful to the truth. Verse 6, he goes, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. And he means there the knowledge of the gospel. The super apostles are not bound by an allegiance to the truth. Paul's stuck. He's got to stay in the trenches of difficult teaching because he's faithful to God. He's not seeing which way the wind blows. Or I'm sure he liked to be liked, but he was not. He was trying to please God and ultimately to bless people. You know, he says in 1 Timothy 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. This is happening all over. People are editing the scriptures as we speak to make the scriptures more amenable to views that are contrary to God. It's happening. And we can do it too, subtly. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. But Paul, again, he is not, his allegiance to Christ and his love for people do not, he is not free to distort or sugarcoat the truth. The truth that sets us free, and Jesus says, you know, this is irony. People try to edit the truth, the very truth that Jesus says will set you free if you embrace it. But that truth that sets us free often hurts. But Paul, he's the one who speaks of speaking the truth in love. Remember, the yes man is your enemy. Your friend will tell you the truth. So a little earlier in the letter, chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. See, difficult truth, it wasn't easy for Paul. He didn't gloat in saying difficult things. He struggled with it. But he said, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And he's speaking of truth that confronted them in their sin. So Paul's credibility, then, his very life is wrapped up in the gospel. It's tied up in the gospel. So the best way for these false teachers to disparage the gospel would be to disparage Paul's credentials. But Paul tells them a little, in chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "We were the first to come to you with the gospel." Paul introduced the Corinthians to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15, he says, "My beloved children," it's very affectionate, "for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, but I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So, in a sense, Paul is kind of like the father of the bride. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. So, in a way, you can see Paul as the father of the bride. Now, imagine that you are a father. Some of you are, so it's easy to imagine. And you introduce your daughter to a young man who you're fond of, and they become friends, and they eventually marry, and you rejoice in that. But you would be alarmed if sometime along the way you realize that someone was undermining their commitment to one another, trying to separate them, to drive a wedge between them, that the bride, your daughter, was being lured away from her husband. And that is what Paul is feeling. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. Verse 3, chapter 11, "I feel a divine jealousy for you." That's a godly jealousy for you. "Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And usually we think of going astray as doing things, like in a marriage you'd say, adultery or actions. But look it, he says, your thoughts will be led astray. That's where it all starts. The Corinthians are in danger, like the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4. They're in danger of leaving their first love. Paul and the gospel are inextricably bound. Not so of these false teachers. So he says in verse 10, here in chapter 11, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silent in the region of Achaia." That's, Achaia is the part southern Greece where Corinth is. "And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. God knows I love you. And what I am doing, I will continue to do to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that their boasted mission, that they work on the same terms as we do." You see, the false teachers, their work is not the same. Their work is not gospel-centered. It is not Christ-centered. They are not operating on the same terms as Paul and the true apostles. No, they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, self-righteousness. And it's, people say, you know, like, who are these teachers? And it's very likely that they were people that were called Judaizers. That's people back in Jerusalem when the church began. There was some people that were they were interested in Christ, and some of them even entered the church, and they embraced some of the doctrines about Jesus, but they held on to the law. They said that it's still necessary to keep the law in order to be saved. And in Acts chapter 15, when the apostles realize, you know, the gospel starting to spread out to other places, to other cities, the Gentiles are starting to embrace the gospel. And they heard that some of these sort of half-converted folks were going out and they were distorting the gospel and confusing new believers. It's very likely that they were these people. And they were Pelagians, though they didn't know it, because Pelagius wasn't born until 400 years later. But just for a little church history, Pelagius, he denied original sin, but he affirmed that we have the ability to be righteous on our own effort. And so people hear that and they say, do not pass go. But Pelagius got rightfully censored by the church. But what's kind of slipped through the cracks over the years, and it's still common, and it's very sinister because it looks good, and it is so common, is what's called semi-Pelagianism, which is very seductive because semi-Pelagian says, oh, I need God's grace, but I've got a lot to do with my salvation, and of course I need the Lord as well. You know, God helps those who help themselves. It appeals to our sinful desire to participate in our own salvation, which even secular psychologists now are saying that one of the dominant traits of a human being is the desire to justify themselves. So they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but it's not. If you have to save your own self, then it's very important that you do a lot of virtue signaling and you do a lot of boasting and you try to look good and check all the right boxes. And Jesus says that those who are confident of their own righteousness will look down on other people. So a very church that could look very spiritual could be far from Christ. Paul's boasting is born of a love for the church. He's aware of their peril. He's aware of Satan's schemes. So he gives them a wake-up call. It's like you're on the, if you were standing on the side of the river and you saw some people had just had a picnic and they got on a raft and they're enjoying the movement of the river and they don't know that a half a mile around the corner is Niagara Falls. You'd shout to those people. And there's some pretty harrowing stories of things like that. You would shout to them, but we're very casual when it comes to gospel distortions, or too casual. We need to be careful. Think of this most vital union, the marriage of Christ in his church, is in jeopardy in Corinth. So the father of the bride, Paul, is desperate to intervene on their behalf. So desperate that he even jumps into these awkward stretches of boasting, forced to send forth his credentials. He says in verse 5, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. So again, his boasting is driven by affection. Verse 11, this boasting of mine will not be silenced. Again, we read this earlier. It bears repetition. It will not be silenced in Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I do. Or verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. When the super apostles tried to act like they had the same agenda, they didn't. They were peddling the gospel. They were looking for affirmation and accolades, not Paul. He was glad to be spent for their souls. Or in chapter 12, verse 14, he says, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but I seek you. He loves them. And then again in 12:19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking of Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. And he said something earlier in 10:8, my authority has been given for building you up, not destroying you. He wants them to wake up and begin to thrive in the truth. And of course, most of all, Paul's boasting is born of love for the Lord. He is relentlessly doxological. He is eager to give honor. He is eager to give the Lord the honor that he is due. He writes this everywhere. Paul can't write a letter without, like, he can't write a paragraph, it seems, without bursting into doxology. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the honor and the glory. That's one example. Romans 11:36. It's like he's got a nervous tick, doxological tick when he's writing, you know. All these little explosions of praise to God. So the bottom line is in verse 17 of chapter 10, let the one who boasts, Paul says, boast in the Lord. He says that also in 1 Corinthians 1:31. And the next verse, 10:18, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Paul's greatest boast is in the cross. He turns everything upside down. We all boast in our achievements and our money, and we love celebrities, and we want to be around and noticed by people who are important. Paul glories in weakness. We're going to look at that more next week. Really, even once you know it, even when you know that the gospel's counterintuitive, it keeps hitting you. We have to keep the gospel washing over us. And you know, there's nothing wrong with being talented or having achieved academic degrees and to have a good job and do important things or to be good looking or any of these things. But ultimately, if they matter to you more than Jesus, you can't stay there. Jesus says, seek my kingdom and I'll worry about the details. And he seems to honor people who seem weak in the eyes of the world. He honors people who are poor, people who are otherwise weak or looked down upon. Paul's greatest boast is in the cross. It looked like the greatest moment of weakness ever. Oh no. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew who he was. Paul was a gifted man. He had serious credentials. He could care less. He said, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. You see, Paul boasts in an alien righteousness. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus is our righteousness. That's where he boasts. And that's where we got to start. That's where we start. Then, yes, we can enjoy other things too, but we start with Christ. You see this in John, you know. John the Baptist, right? Jesus said he's the greatest man born of women. Born of a woman, the greatest person. He was gnarly. He would have been a rock star now. He'd have been on, like, making all the stations mad, probably. Fox would hate him, CNN, you know. But all the people loved him. He was eccentric. He had courage. He had chutzpah. He had connections, right? Jesus' cousin. And what happened when his followers saw, when he saw Jesus as a man, he saw Jesus walking, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was already rejoicing in the cross to come. He understood. He wasn't saying, he was turning the crowds away from himself towards Jesus. And later in chapter 3, verse 30, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And then you think, oh, what, have we got to act like, well, I'm a worm and just kind of grovel and humble brag? I'm really nothing. And no, That's not it at all. You're free to a new confidence. You're free to live and use the gifts God has given you. But it's from a whole new platform. Jesus said, you want to find your life, lose it for my sake. Boast in the cross. But we got to be careful of the inroads of false teaching, any teaching that distorts the truth, goodness, and beauty of Christ in his gospel. We don't hate people, but we have to be clear on as best we can. We'll never get it perfect, but our allegiance to Jesus and the gospel. Let's pray.